Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, quote, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's ask God for illumination as we come to his word this afternoon. Our Father, we are grateful for the promise the Lord Jesus gave to us that where two or more are gathered in his name, that you are there in our midst. So, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for being in the midst of your people today. We pray as the good shepherd you would come and instruct, direct, comfort, guide, and care for your little lambs, the sheep of your pasture. So, Father, we give you thanks that we have these great and precious promises in Christ. We got these precious promises and the Holy Spirit moving and active to help us to believe, to further us in our faith, help us to add to our knowledge wisdom from God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter begins this section of our consideration this afternoon by casting a pretty wide and broad net. So like a fisherman that he once was, Peter throws out this phrase, finally, all of you. And I call it a wide net for this very reason that, in other words, Peter is speaking in a very all-encompassing manner. In other words, all those, both his original hearers and even us here today, we all fall in this category of all of you. Finally, all of you, all of us. Peter's instructing all of God's people for all of time in our earthly pilgrimage here on earth that this is a universal, continuous, applicable truth that he's bringing to us. In other words, there are no subgroups or divisions within the body of Christ, but he's throwing this wide net of finally all of you. Whether you happen to be a husband or a wife or a servant or a master or any of the previous categories, a governor or a king or a subject. At this juncture, Peter is like throwing this broad net, as I said, to encapsulate and capture all of us into this particular section of scripture that he is bringing to us. It's not like there's some Christians that need to hear this, and there's other Christians who are exempt from hearing this. No, this is a universally broad manner of speaking in which all of you are called to be of one mind. And I would postulate that this one mind that we're called to be part of is none other than Christ's mind. Because it is the purposes of God that are being presented throughout Peter's epistle that is in Christ we find God's purpose for life. Jesus has been portrayed before us in previous verses as the promise, the one who grant by his resurrection power the living hope that we're to live in. He was given as an example, and he's going to be given as an example also here in the later part of this chapter and in verses, the first part of chapter 4. Jesus is constantly being held up as not only the provision of God, but the example of God, the power to live. And so, as God's children, we are all called together to be of one mind to, quote, have compassion for one another. This is a universal call to all Christians to love the brethren. We're to show love and we're to have compassion. I mean, there's other places in Scripture where it says that though God may have given you trouble at this time, that because you have received comfort from God, this is in 2 Corinthians, you're able then to comfort others in their times of trouble. So there's this familial trait that we should have as the people of God of having compassion towards each other. And not only does Peter say have compassion for one another, he goes on to say that the love or that compassion is to be expressed as a brotherly love, a family type orientation, that you're to have a kinship relationship with your brethren, that you're to foster a closer community, even as you would have a close community within your own family. That is what the people of God are to experience together in their fellowshipping together. They're to have love one for another, compassion towards each other. But Peter just doesn't leave it there. He begins to even kind of like continue to like, even as the book of Ephesians have the cascade of blessings, there's a cascading of instruction here in 1 Peter. We're told to be of one mind, to have compassion for one another, to love each other. But then he keeps on going when he says, be tender-hearted and be courteous. And so we're not just to be defer to one another, but we're to have a type of heart that has not only courtesy in it, not just deferment, but there's to be a love, a tenderness, a compassion that's cultivated that we are able to, as it says in other parts of the scriptures, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to have that close-knit relationships within the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so this is what we're called to as the people of God. As God's chosen people, His special elect people upon the earth, we are to be a merciful, compassionate, tender-hearted people. So I think that these attributes and these considerations in verse 8 of the love and the things of that are especially focused towards fellow Christians. Because when it goes on in verse 9, it begins to talk about not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And when I think of the contrast within these verses, I begin to think of, hey, Peter's well aware that we have an earthly pilgrimage that we are experiencing, that we're going to have opposition by some. Not everyone's going to be loving, kind, tender-hearted, merciful towards you as a Christian. There's going to be those that think you're weird, strange, or even worse because you don't have the same values, you don't want to waste your money in the same manner, you don't want to do the same type of things for entertainment as the world does. And so that makes us a different type of person in the world's eyes. And so that's where we don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because we're going to have that rejection from the world to some level because we're not going to be like them. And so I think in verse 9, we can see that as maybe how we relate to the world, as opposed to in verse 8, how we're relating to one another as the children of God in the same fellowship. And so, like, as I said, verse 9 reminds of our interaction with this unbelieving, wicked generation in this world with this poisonous thoughts and attitudes and actions. And because of these two inherent differences that exist between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, there's going to be those that are going to revile the Christian. There's going to be those that make fun of, and we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But we're to, on the contrary, bless. Now, how did Peter come to this conclusion that that would be the normal course of actions for the people of God? Well, I think we have to look no further than his interactions with Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, Because that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we return to Matthew chapter 5, and I like to read verses 38 to 48, we'll see this is basically exactly what the Lord was telling Peter about as one of the disciples that was chosen to be one of the 12. In Matthew 5, 38 through 48, this is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth." In other words, if someone gives you garbage, you give them garbage back. They give you no hard time, you just buck up and give them a hard time back. No. He says, "You have heard it was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. For you have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," this is Jesus, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I think this is the backdrop to which Peter is hearkening back when he says, don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But you are called to be a blessing or to bless those that curse you. I mean, there's no other straighter parallel I can find than just like from Christ to one of the preeminent first disciples, Peter himself, to us. This is to be the type of character, things that characterize the people of God. But Peter doesn't just rest alone on what Christ has said in the Sermon on the Mount. But he hearkens back to Psalm 34, which would be David as the penman of that particular psalm, and his command to bless those that persecute us. But before we look at Psalm 34, or before I read it as Peter wrote it, as he has it in 1 Peter, I just wanted to say something concerning Peter's use of Old Testament scripture. When Peter was writing this letter, he had a Bible, and it consisted of 37 books. It wasn't the Bible that we have. But he had a Bible. And so when Peter uses the Old Testament, what we call today the Old Testament, the scripture, the canon, the rule of faith and life, he uses it as almost like, okay, if you're playing a card game and you have jokers or wild, the ultimate trump card in game of cards with Peter is his Bible. And he uses it to nail down a point, or to begin a point many times. Earlier, he had appealed to the script. Throughout this letter, he continually appeals to the scriptures to kind of solidify his point. He's basically saying, no more debate of what I mean. It's right here in the Word of God. Now, we have the benefit of knowing that what Peter wrote has also become part of the canon. And so But we have to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of that first Christian that was hearing Peter's instruction. That he's appealing to the Bible as the final say, as the authority on this matter. And so I want us to take that kind of mentality into how Peter's using Psalm 34 here in his letter as he goes forward. In verse 10, we see Peter begin to quote Psalm 34. He says, "For," in other words, in light of what I've just said, that you are to not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to put a blessing towards those who revile against you. And part of the reason you do this is that you are inheriting a blessing from God, because you're walking as children of God. He says, "For this reason, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter starts here by saying, he who would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Loving life and seeing good days are tied to the manner and the matter of our speech. Honest, truthful, compassionate, tender-hearted entreaty is being advocated here by Peter. The contrast in our speech is between reviling and speaking evil against another and tender-hearted, honest, compassionate, truthful speech. I mean, there's a big contrast in the speech that Peter is contrasting. A huge contrast. But he buttresses his argument on the fact that in Psalm 34 it says, "Let him," the man who's speaking, "refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." In other words, you have no right to curse another, because that's reserved for God alone. You have no right to revile against somebody, to speak evil. You're to seek their good, that maybe on perhaps the Lord would grant them repentance. I mean, it seems contrary to kind of, you know, that macho man image of, no, but, you know, okay, if I use an illustration, it'll probably date me. Nobody know what I'm talking about. But there was a guy at one time called Clint Eastwood who used to put a battery on his shoulder and say, "Go ahead and knock it off." And the whole thing was that he's so tough, he's going to beat you up if you try to mess with him. It's all that macho image type stuff. I mean, that's kind of how the world, he's like, just take a small sidetrack. I won't stay here long. I mean, part of the reason Donald Trump is not very appealing is because he's such a macho type. He just can't take a criticism. And so it's always back in your face. And they're saying, oh, that's because he grew up in New York and he has a Bronx complex or something like that. That's just how New Yorkers are. The bottom line is, it's not very appealing. It may be truthful, maybe, but it may not be. And if you just like salt his speech a little with a little more, he probably, like what they say, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. There's Mary Poppins had a little bit of wisdom there. That we don't always have to like insult somebody to make our point. for them to understand our point. There, the Bible calls us to speak truthfully, but to not in such a way as to cross over the line. There are lines on how we should communicate with one another. The psalmist is speaking in very vivid colors, in very inclusive language, because it talks about both our tongues and our lips when it's addressing our speech. And our tongues and our lips need to be harnessed in such a way that they don't promote evil or reviling, but that they're speaking in a manner that there's blessing. James wrote in his letter that the tongue is a restless evil, but that the perfect man is he who has control over his tongue or over his speech. David himself wrote something in Psalm 34 on behalf of our Savior, I propose. That if you would flip over to Psalm 34, we're going to look at what is not quoted in Psalm 34 in our text by looking at verse 11. Because what I noticed is it's very interesting to say, to put it mildly. In verse 11, the psalmist says, Come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And though David's the author, I hear the good shepherd's voice. I hear my heavenly Father say, come to me, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. In other words, God's about to put a harness on something. And that's what he then quotes in 1 Peter. 1 Peter quotes it. In verse 12, it says this, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So the judgment of God is preserved within the psalm. It's just not given to you, me, or anybody else. God reserves judgment to himself. And it's God's face that's going to be against the unrighteous. Not your face, not my face, but it's the face of the Lord who is going to be against evil. And so, we need to come to the Lord as the children of God to learn the fear of the Lord and His instruction to us on how to use our tongues and our lips to speak truthfully, yet humbly, meekly, that which is true and honorable. Now, I'd like to go now down back to 1 Peter 3. And we're still working through Psalm 34, but I want to look at this verse 11. It says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Now, we know that in the scriptures, to turn away is basically the same terminology used for repentance. The example given early on in Exodus is when it says, and Moses turned aside to see about the burning bush. He turned away from where he's going, and he turned towards to check out the burning bush. And that's where he turned to the Lord in that manner. It's used elsewhere. Turning is used throughout your Bibles to describe repentance. That we're to turn from evil and do good. That's found in Isaiah 55. in verses 6 and 7, where it says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Forsaking an unrighteous way and returning to the Lord is turning aside, turning again towards the Lord. It's turning away from evil to pursue good. It's seeking peace, peace with God, peace with our fellow man, peace with others. It's turning away from that which is not pleasing in God's sight. It's taking a humble stance. And the promise in Isaiah is that God's going to abundantly pardon the person that's turning away from wickedness towards him. And so God does not in any way minimize the importance of our turning, but he doesn't minimize the acceptance that he extends to us as we're turning. His arms are open wide, even as the Father's arms are open wide towards the prodigal son. Now we want to learn and spend the last part of our time here considering three elements in verse 12. It speaks of the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, and the face of the Lord. And though God is a spirit and does not, properly speaking, have physical eyes, ears, and a face, the scripture uses these imageries to remind us that God sees all things. God hears all things. And God's face makes judgment upon all things. And so in considering how God sees and how God hears and how God judges, I want us to turn to Psalm 139, which happens to be this hymn that we sung, part of this hymn we sung earlier when we opened the meeting. And in verses 7 to 12, we see the all-encompassing nature of our God. God sees all things, because where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God sees all things. Plainly speaking, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on everyone all the time. This little paraphrase that was some of my older, younger kids when they were younger that I sought to teach them, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on everyone all the time. You know, God takes no vacations. For one, he never gets tired. He doesn't need to recharge his batteries like us. If he forgets to plug his phone in at night, it doesn't go dead on him. God is always, just stop there, because God is. He never ceases to be. God is not only all things, but he sees all things. He hears all things. He knows all things. And lastly, he's going to judge all things. And so Peter uses this truth about the seeing nature of God to remind us of the difference between us and God. And Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, picks up on the same concept when it says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Think of that. Even before it's on your tongue, it hasn't even passed through your lips, and God already knows what it's going to be and what you're saying, what you're considering. God judged. That's why the Bible says that the word of the Lord judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's in the book of Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, separating joint from marrow, separating thoughts and intentions of the heart. God does judge our actions, but He knows us so well, He knows our direction. He knows our inclinations. He knows everything there is to know about us, because He has skillfully and wonderfully woven us together, even in the dark place of our mother's womb. Therefore, it's to Him that we go for help, for assistance. We acknowledge our dependence upon Him. And that's where God not only sees all things, God also hears all things. But lastly, God's face is against those who do evil. And so in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. That's a reminder that God is the one to whom we go for assistance. His ears are open to our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This last part, the consideration of God's face being against those who do evil, should humble us on one hand, but it also should strengthen our conviction that God is not neutral in the affairs of men. Too many times, you hear maybe an athlete give credit to the good man upstairs. It kind of sounds humble on one hand, that, all my gifts and talents are from the good man upstairs, the big guy. And yet, on another level, that's pretty weak to just kind of like not really acknowledge God as who He is. But the psalmist is reminding us here of the truism that God's not just neutral, but He's active. Though His judgment may be slow, His judgment surely comes. There's no neutrality in heaven and hell. No gray area. It's one or the other. That type of truth is very uncomfortable in our current culture. It's like saying there's two sexes. Like, who would think? But to say that there's a heaven and there's a hell, the Bible is very plain in its speech. And here, Peter, quoting David, says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's why Jesus said you should fear Him who has the power to send you to hell. In essence, He says that. That's the one who you should fear, God Almighty. The maker of heaven and earth. His eyes see everything. His ears hear everything. His ears are open to our prayers, meaning that He's able to be entreated. His holiness is not such that makes Him unapproachable. Though His holiness creates a barrier between sinful man and a holy God, because His ears are open towards our cries, And Christ is the one who intercedes on our behalf. There is a way made for us to approach God. We need to forsake our evil way. We need to cease from doing evil. We need to seek peace and seek God's face and seek His forgiveness. We need to turn from evil. There's change involved. But ultimately, we have to remember that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And it's because God is not only the God of blessing, He's also the God of judgment that we should fear Him. God judges those who do evil, yet He blesses those who will find pardon and turn from their evil ways and pursue good as it is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where Isaiah the prophet spoke. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for He, the Lord, will have mercy on him, and our God, He will abundantly pardon them. Let that be our cry and our plea and our need. Because, I mean, the Bible judges our every action. We can see where there's times where we fall short of the glory of God and sin. And we need assistance. We need God's blessing. And the table is reminding that there's one who's gone before us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the righteous requirements of living a sinless, perfect life, of loving God with His whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to not return reviling for reviling. He took upon Himself the mockery, the ridicule, the scorn of the Roman soldiers, the pleas of Pilate to say, away with him, away with him. The mockery that Pilate had, putting purple robe over our Savior and basically saying, ha, 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 as he sends them off to Pilate. And Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus says, of course I'm a king. He didn't say it like that, but Jesus says, all authority that's been given to you has been given to you by my Father. So He reestablishes the fact that, yes, He is the King. But He was here to do the purpose of His Father, which is to save lost sinners. He died at the table, we're reminded He died for us, His lost sheep. He bore our burden on the cross. And as we cry out to Him for mercy, for strength, for sustenance, we're reminded at the table that His bread, His body is nourishment for our souls. And His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that we might call upon the Father as His children. And to know that there's no cursing, there's no woe left in the cup for the children of God, but blessing. So the men are going to come forward. Brother Gabe is going to lead us in a